You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Okay, so let's begin with prayer. Dear Father, as always, we give you thanks for all of our many blessings. Forgive us for taking so many things for granted, including our soft bed that we got out of this morning, the wonderful breakfasts that we had, and all the wonderful things that make life in this world so much easier. May you be with us now as we continue the study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and may we always give you thanks above all for what you have done for us in your beloved Son, and the scriptures you have given to us that tell us all those comforting things. Grant us your grace and spirit through the very word that we read to your glory for our good and for the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, kind of coming to the end of a unit, if you've been with us or if you've not. This unit in chapter 2 began in verse 11. So we're looking at 11 to 22. I think I talked about verse 21, about the apostles and prophets. Let me just repeat this. You will get a divided opinion about which prophets are referred to here, and I've studied it and studied it, and it's really hard to make a firm call. Are the apostles and prophets, is that the prophets of the Old Testament or the New Testament prophets? What has going for it that the New Testament prophets is that we are told there are prophets in the New Testament, in several pages of Scripture, New Testament, including, we'll see a little bit more over in chapter 4, verse 11. However, it's very clear when you do just a Bible study on what the New Testament says about New Testament prophets, they clearly are not of the magnitude of the Old Testament prophets in terms of their import and things like that. And that's one reason why some people prefer these to be Old Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets, of course, wrote the whole Old Testament, because the word prophets understood very broadly in the Bible. So Moses is considered a prophet, King David is considered a prophet, and so forth and so on. And the New Testament prophets clearly are not equal to the apostles. So, and it really doesn't matter. There's no false doctrine involved here one way or the other. It's kind of just a judgment call. And I'll just let you wrestle with that yourself rather than giving you a definitive answer. I can see the arguments going both ways. Well, anyway, we have the foundation with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. I'm not an expert in building anything, as Kathy will tell you. She always runs whenever I'm carrying a tool. And prays that I don't hurt myself. But from everything I've read, especially in those days, I don't know if it's still true in construction today, but in what I've read about construction in the ancient days, the cornerstone, the reason that was so significant, and obviously it's part of the foundation. So if we have an apostolic foundation with Christ as the cornerstone, that means Christ is the heart and center of that foundation. Because they would lay the cornerstone to get all the angles right. Because if the cornerstone's not set right, everything's going to be off. So the cornerstone was the measurement for everything else that would follow in the construction of the building. At least that's what I've been told about the ancient world. And then we have a verse 21, in him, that's Christ, the whole building. And here, remember, he's talking about the church. He's using the image of a building for the Christian church. Now, we have several images in the Bible, don't we? For example, we have the image of the body. The church is the body of Christ, and he's the head. Here we have a different image of a building, and the reason he's using a building is because it's in the context of writing about the temple. Like there was the real physical temple in Jerusalem, well, now he's talking about a spiritual temple, which is the church of God. So that's the image or metaphor that he's using there. So in the whole building is joined together. These are Christians now, as they're brought to saving faith in Christ, all working together with the apostles and prophets and so forth and so on, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Now, what's interesting is in the Greek, there's the Hebrew too, but the Greek New Testament, there's two different words for temple that you can't always tell unless you have a good footnote. One word for temple was just a broad word that meant the whole temple compound. You know, even where they had, I'll be silly to make my point, even where you could had a bathroom or something, or they had a storage place, or the whole temple compound was called the temple. But the actual temple itself with the Holy of Holies, that's a special Greek word. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the Greek word that's used here. So the Church of Jesus Christ, because of course the Trinity dwells in every Christian in the church, is compared to then the Holy Temple, the Holy Holy Ark, where it was the Holy of Holies in the temple, and which gives a little bit more significance to that, because of course in Christ, God dwells within us, and we are holy because of Him, just like the Holy of Holies in the temple. Verse 22, in Him you are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, remember in the context, what's really significant about this is who are being built together? Jews and Gentiles. See, that was a thing, and we don't want to lose track of that. And we'll come back to that still in chapter 3 just a little bit too, so I will repeat that. By the phrase at the end of verse 22, which God lives by His Spirit, do you have the ESV there? I think the ESV is a little bit better, but what does it say? The end of 22, or just read all of 22. Okay, by the Spirit. I guess it's similar in a way. The point is, this is done, we're not just the dwelling of God, but we don't want to lose the point. It's the Holy Spirit who builds the building. How? Well, remember, the building here are people. And so the building is built, the spiritual building is built as the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, the word, brings people to saving faith, and they become another aspect of the building, the idea of living stones. As a matter of fact, I just thought of a passage, just see if I can find it quick. Would you go to 1 Peter, probably chapter 2? Yes. That's right before 2 Peter, as some of our resident theologians will remind us. So 1 Peter is right before 2 Peter. We'll want chapter 2, and let's start at verse 4. And you'll see the overtones and implications with this reference with what we're reading in Ephesians chapter 2, 22. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter 2, 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, now think about the cornerstone in Ephesus, Ephesians, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also like what? Living stones. Now see, it's the same imagery that Paul's using, isn't it? Paul doesn't use the word living stones. You have to read into that, that he's not talking about a material building, but a spiritual building, the Church of Jesus Christ, what we would call the Una Sancta, or the universal church that will be revealed on the day of the resurrection. So living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in scriptures it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious, what? Cornerstone. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone, of course the stone is Jesus, is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And verse 8, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Verse 9, and here's very familiar words now. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Hear overtones of Ephesians 2 there? Remember you were aliens? Yeah. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so you can go back to Ephesians there and just see some overtones. Main thing I wanted to see is Peter just carries out Paul's imagery a little bit more by saying specifically, living stones, because he's talking about people, not bricks, right? It's an image. Okay, well, let's go to chapter 3. Let me get my notes ready here, see what I want to say on chapter 3. We'll do chapter 3, verse, get us started where? Verse 1. Yes, let's start at verse 1. You can tell we have a good relationship. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, a couple of things here. For this reason, what reason? That Jews and Gentiles are coming together, being built into the universal church, right? I believe in one holy Christian, Catholic, and Apostolic Church. That's what he's talking about, what we confess in the Creed. So he says, for this reason, for the building up of the church, I, Paul, a prisoner. Now, we talked about being a prisoner. There's two possibilities, and it doesn't ultimately matter. The two leading possibilities of where he was a prisoner, we talked about this a long time ago in the introduction, was either Rome, which is in Acts chapter 28. He was there for 2 years under house arrest. The other possibility is Acts 24 to 26, which is called the Caesarean imprisonment. And he was there for 2 years as well. Remember when he was before Felix and Festus? Yeah. You'll get scholars debating back and forth, and ultimately it doesn't matter. But clearly he was a prisoner, and he says, for the sake of you Gentiles. Because remember, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, although where did he always start with whenever he went into a town? He started the synagogues. He always started there, and then he'd either wipe, you know, his hands or go on or whatever. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting here, and I think you can see it pretty easily, what he's going to do after verse 1, he's going to have a long parenthetical remark. Because he won't pick up verse 1 until verse 14. It's real easy to see. See that in verse 14? For this reason, in other words, picking up at verse 14 what he started at in verse 1. So between verse 2 and verse 13 is a parenthetical remark where he's going to talk a lot about a subsidiary issue. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say on that. Okay, now so let's go to verse 2. Now remember, this is going to be a parenthetical remark, chapter verse 2 to 13. I'll pick it back up in 14. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. The story about Paul was very, very famous. Even though they didn't have telephones and internet, you know, the word would spread. And you all remember the very melodramatic way that the Apostle Paul was brought into the Christian church. Remember, he was known by his other name, because in those days they had more than one name. He was known by his Hebrew name, Saul, right? And Saul was an up-and-coming Pharisee. And he seemed to be very bright, you know, in smart-aleck terms today, in theological circles among pastors and professors and everything. We would say he was a rising theological young buck. I mean, this guy was going to go places, you know, in the hierarchy. He was really smart and driven and ambitious and all this stuff. And you remember, he persecuted the church. Remember, he was so enthusiastic for his faith of his fathers and all those things, and he chased Christians down, and he was on his way to Caesarea, or Antioch. Damascus, thank you. Damascus. I knew I'd get there eventually. He had official paperwork from the leaders in Jerusalem to go there. And of course, on the road to Damascus, you know the story, right? Jesus appears to him in this blinding light. They hear the voice. And let's look at a little bit about what Jesus says to him then in Acts chapter 9. So if you'll keep your hand in Ephesians, let's go to Acts chapter 9, and because this will all tie in, as you'll see. Let's go to Acts 9, verse 4. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, isn't that interesting? Now notice this. In persecuting the church, Saul was persecuting because who indwells in Christians? Christ or God, right? So to persecute a Christian is to persecute Christ who lives in the Christians. Verse 5, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anything. Saul got up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying in a vision. He has seen a man named Ananias. Come and place his hands on him and restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered. Let me paraphrase. You don't know what you're telling me to do. I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name where? Before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must what? That's what I want you to see. because it's going to tie back in to Ephesians chapter 3. So let's cut off the story there. I will show him how much he must suffer. Now, isn't it interesting? Now, watch this. Saul caused so much suffering for whom? Christ's people, the church, right? Well, now Saul was going to be at the other end, exactly. Because now he was going to make him an apostle, a missionary, and he would also suffer for bringing the gospel to other people, which is what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's go back to Ephesians 3. So surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. So this is a well-known story. Everybody knew this story about Saul and Paul. Verse 3, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation as I've already written briefly. Now we can take this already written briefly, meaning one of two things. Either everything that he's written from chapter 1, verse 1, or specifically what he wrote beginning in chapter 2 about the oneness of Jews and Gentiles. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say here. Okay. As I have already written briefly, meaning in this letter, he's not referring to another letter. It's the same letter what he wrote earlier, chapter 1 and chapter 2. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and the prophets. Now I want to stop right there and say a few things here. So he's talking about the mystery of Christ, and this mystery of Christ, he kind of uses, when he just says mystery or mystery of Christ, there's two intimately connected thoughts here. First of all, it's just the mystery of Christ as how God was going to save the world. I mean, the Old Testament just had hints, didn't they? And probably the most graphic hint that we have in the Old Testament is the long chapter of Isaiah chapter 53. Boy, we get a lot of details in there about how he's going to die, and he's going to die with criminals, yet he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb, and all these other things. But they were only hints. They didn't understand the full thing. And then also closely related, and we said this before, remember in the Old Testament, it was very clear that non-Jews were going to be included with the Messiah, right? Remember we talked about that? But what they didn't understand, is that the Gentiles would have equal footing. They would not have to become Jews. They could remain Gentiles and become part of God's people. That they did not clearly understand in the Old Testament. Although there's hints of it, even there in the Old Testament. We studied the book of Jonah a while back, remember? And Jonah was sent where? Nineveh, non-Jewish, pagans, Assyrians, right? And you remember in that story that we read, when he went there to proclaim God's message of law and gospel, there was nothing in the book of Jonah about the Assyrians becoming Jews, right? He was just proclaiming forgiveness to them with the God of Isaiah. So when we talk about the mystery of Christ in Ephesians, those two thoughts are together. The general mystery of Christ, that they didn't understand the whole thing until it was all played out in the life of Christ, and then specifically, they didn't understand the specific relationship between Jews and Gentiles when the Messiah would come. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to say on that before we get to our questions in just a little bit. Okay. So, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just an amazing statement. I was trying to think of some analogy I could give to you how hard this was for the Jewish people to accept this initially. Even Peter, remember how much Peter struggled with this teaching? So let me give you an analogy, and it's a little bit dangerous because it's going to be a current political situation in our country, but I'm not trying to make a political stand one way or the other, so don't read into all this. I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. This is the whole thing about whether illegals in our country, okay, should or should not have the same rights as a citizen. Now, I don't want to debate that issue. I have my own opinions and everything, but I want to debate that issue But the point is, people say, well, why should they get all the rights? You know, they're not citizens of this country. Now, my only point to parallel into our text, that's what the Jews were saying about whom? The Gentiles. Why should they get all this good stuff and not have to become Jews? And so it's very controversial. Okay. You mean they can just be Gentiles and get everything that we have? Yeah. And not only that, that whole system's going to go away. All the sacrifices, that's all, the temple's going to go away and all that. And an easy way to remember that in the Gospels, remember when Jesus said about the wineskins? Yeah. Now, what do you not put in a new... You don't put new wine in an old skin because it'll break. Now, that's another figure. When you read your Bible, you start getting these things. In other words, with the coming of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, that Old Testament system could no longer what? Stand there. That couldn't work anymore. It had to go by the wayside because Jesus fulfilled all those things. So there's a dramatic change in the people of God and how they live out their lives. And that's what Paul is dealing with also here between Jews and Gentiles. And it was still very controversial until they had to be convinced of these things. So here are the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are heirs together with Israel and members together in one body. There's not two bodies, Jews and Gentiles. One body, because who unites them? Christ, which we read in chapter 2. And shares together in the promises of Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, let's go to the next verse, see what we can do here. See if there's anything else I want to say here. Well, let's look, before I go to verse 7, let's look at this about one body. We've got 2:16. Would you look at 2:16? Just to remind you of this. And he's springboarding off of 2:16. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So that animosity that we talked about last week and the week before between Jews and Gentiles was to all, in Christ was what? All go away, dissipate. And then the other one is, as you'll see, is in chapter 4, which we'll get to eventually. Verse 4 and verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. You see that there? And then verse 12. To prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So the body of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. So here is what we're talking about. The universal church. Remember, sometimes we talk about the word Catholic, and the word Catholic, regretfully, is often misunderstood, and we can understand why. Many people think Roman Catholic. But the word Catholic came from a Latin word that came from a Greek word that means universal. So whenever we talk about the Catholic Church in scholarly circles, we don't mean the Roman Catholic Church. The Catholic Church means two things. It's universal. Everybody has faith in Christ. And what also came along with the word Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, is the idea also of orthodoxy, right teaching. So the Catholic Church is the universal Christian church in the right teaching or orthodoxy. And that's kind of what is symbolized here with this idea of the body. Okay, almost ready for questions, about 10 minutes or so. So let's go to verse 7. So I became a servant of this gospel, and you know how it happened. We just read it in Acts chapter 9, by the gift of God's grace given me. Well, duh. I mean, now that we know what Paul was like before he became a Christian, as Saul, what he was doing, he certainly didn't earn this job, did he? If there's anybody in all the world that didn't deserve to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, it was Paul. And so that's why he often holds himself up for the whole teaching of grace, which we'll see. So, he says, this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. One passage I'd like you to see, let's go to 1 Timothy 1:12-14. I think many of you may know this passage. But he'll just embellish this a bit, because Paul always, you know, it's like what I said in last Sunday's sermon. If you see yourself as a little bitty sinner, that's all that you'll feel towards Jesus. But if you see yourself as a humongous sinner, you can't thank Jesus enough. Well, that's the way Paul was. Paul knew what he was, and he couldn't thank Jesus enough for what he did for him. So let's look at 1 Timothy 1:12-14. If I can get it here. Okay. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength that He considered me. I remember what He was. Me. Faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ. Verse 15, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would also believe on Him and receive eternal life. So Paul, kind of, if you will, he was a good Lutheran. He gloried in his misery. He gloried in being a sinner. Because to glory in his sinfulness glorified what? God's grace. And on top of that, rather than saying, hey, you know, you guys need to become like me because I'm such an important person, he's basically in this passage here, 1 Timothy 1, holding himself up as a great example of, hey, look, okay, I don't know what your sins are, but if God can forgive me, He can forgive you. That's the import of those verses. So he's really, truly the apostle of grace all through these things. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians. And we talked about verse 8, and you can see how it ties in with 1 Timothy. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In other words, if these things had not been revealed to us, we would have never figured it out. I mean, really, when we think about it, and I joke about this, and I'm sure other people have too, but we just take it for granted. But when we think about it, it's like, well, yeah, that doesn't make sense. So, you know, you could explain the gospel to somebody who doesn't believe it, and they say, now let me get this right. Because the Roman Empire's crucified some Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, all this stuff happened. That makes sense to me. And when you say it that way, it doesn't make much sense, does it? Because Rome crucified a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago, you're saying, that changed the whole world. My sins are forgiven, I have peace with God, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Yeah. So that had to be revealed. Nobody would have figured that out. And that's what he says in basically Corinthians as well, about the wisdom of God. Let's go back to the idea that he is the least of God's people. Would you go to 1 Corinthians 15:9? It'd be a very similar thought to what we saw in Timothy, but this is a nice one too. 1 Corinthians 15:9. See the idea here? Because I want you to see this runs throughout basically Paul's writings. It's either explicit or implicit. 1 Corinthians 15:9 and following. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was within me. In other words, even though he worked hard from a human standpoint, say, wow, look what Paul did. He wouldn't even take credit for that, would he, in this passage? He would say, what was working in him to accomplish all that? God's grace. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Okay, would you go back to Ephesians 3:8? Now, the NIV here, I don't know quite sure why they do this. In verse 8, they have, let me get my, right here, preach the gospel, mystery for which pastor, things, wait a minute. I'm looking for, oh, God's people. Yeah, God's people. Yeah, what does ESV say? I bet ESV has it correct. Oh, read 3:8. Did you catch it? Yeah, the ESV. Because the literal Greek word is saints. Now, I don't know why NIV, sometimes, you know, translations is a very difficult art, you know. And sometimes I might say, maybe they were sitting there saying, you know, they're not going to understand the word saints in this context. So that's often true, isn't it? Especially when you have saints in the Roman Catholic Church. See, that's what's so bad about that sainthood stuff, because then good Roman Catholics don't know that they're a saint too. And see, so by using the phrase God's people, you lose the original word of saint. You're all saints through faith in Christ. All your sins are washed away. And as we read in Ephesians and in 1 Peter 2, you are God's people, aren't you? A chosen people. You're set apart. And so it's the idea, especially of being set apart, that we have here. Okay, so Ephesians 3, 8. Although I'm the least of all of the saints or God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. In other words, every plan has to be put into what? Into action. What's the good having plans for a building if you don't build it? So, and when was this all planned? All those who remember who have been with us from chapter 1. When was this all planned? For an eternity, for the creation of the world. But for this plan, it had to be put into effect. And step 1 was actually sending Christ to fulfill all these things. And step 2, as Jesus ascended to heaven, step 2 was, now go tell everybody. Right? And Paul became a part of that part of go tell everybody about all that this means. That's the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now, this is interesting. I don't know how much we want to go into this. But, you know, we've talked about Gnosticism over the many years that we've had Bible classes. And there were signs of early Gnosticism already in the days of the apostles. Now, what would be my point here? Well, in Gnosticism, what they did, remember they had a profound dualism. The spirit realm was good and the earthly material realm was evil or bad. Right? That's called a dualism. Okay? Well, what happened is they carried out this in some of their early Gnostic heresies. The God of creation was a bad God because he dealt with the what? The material world. But there was another God who was a God only of the spirit realm. And so what Christianity has always done, and you see it here in this, is always said the very God who created the world is the same God who has redeemed us and sanctified us with his spirit. Okay? So in the early Christian church, this is very important to keep the creator of the world and the savior of the world the same God, because Gnostics separated them and into a dualism. And I don't know if Paul was doing that intentionally here, very possibly, because this was a heavily... Gentile church, and there was lots of religious factions, non-Christian, of course, in Ephesus, possibly. Okay, verse 10. His intent, God's intent, was that now through the church, isn't that awesome? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now, and I'll be a little flippant just to make my point. Someone says, I'm searching for the truth. And then I could say in a passage like this, I'm going to give you another one in a minute, we'll go to church. Now that seems simplistic and arrogant, but it's true, isn't it? Do you see what he's saying? How did God reveal all this stuff? Not through angels, no, through the church. Now let's look at another passage that's kind of neat on this. I think I've got it here. Let's see, what did I do with it? Just a minute here. Okay. Well, let's do some more verses, then I'll get to those verses. Okay. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I'm sorry, I wanted to get that in. Now, who are these rulers and authorities? They are angels and all these things. And the implication is, if you never thought about it, they didn't know the whole story either. In other words, if you're tracking with me right now, who alone knew the complete whole story? God. Not even the angels got it all together. That's what he's saying here. And the angels had to wait until this was all carried out and revealed through the church. And the angels were going, oh, good job. Yeah. Okay. Now, let's look at another passage or so that may help us to see this as well. So, let's go to 1 Timothy 3:15. This idea that the truth comes for the church. Of course, this is the assumption that the church is being faithful to what? the Scriptures, right? 1 Timothy 3:15. So this is coming through the church. Is that right, 1 Timothy? Yep. Oh, yeah. Okay, I've got it here. Yes, bear with me. 1 Timothy 3:15. Let me start at 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, verse 15, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Because we have God's word, and because especially we have Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And then another interesting passage about the angels. Go to 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12. Then we're going to stop here in a minute. 1 Peter 1:12. Let's start at verse 10. 1 Peter 1:10. 1 Peter 1:10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, that's Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that was followed. Now let's pause here. In other words, the prophets would get a revelation from God, whether it was a vision or a voice or whatever. They would write it down. They would deliver it to the people. And then they would go back home and sit down and study it and say, what does this mean? That's what that verse says. They would have to say, oh, wow. Who is this person? And when are they going to come? And what does this mean? Okay. Now, verse 12. It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you, meaning what he means is future believers. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you, like Paul, to bring it back to Ephesians, right? By the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now watch. Watch this. Even angels long to look into these things. Do you get that? In other words, the picture I get is like an angel looking over the shoulder of the prophet saying, what's going on? Now, the reason this is interesting, besides the fact that we have at least two Bible passages that say this, is we always just assume that the angels know what? Well, if they knew everything, who would they be? God. But they don't know everything. Certain things were revealed to them. They are servants of God, right? And messengers of God. And so here we're told that not even the angels knew exactly what they were doing. And I suppose we could be silly or flippant, maybe a Saturday Night Live routine with angels around God and watching what God is doing in the Old Testament, or maybe his son being crucified and saying, well, I sure hope you know what you're doing. So that's a different insight into the angels, isn't it? Matter of fact, why don't we stop right there? I was going to try to get to verse 13, but we're going to get a little bit run out of time. So let's stop there for right now. Yeah, we'll stop on 10. Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for Paul's letter to the Ephesians, especially as he is such a wonderful example of what it means to be saved by grace, and how comforting it is for us that regardless of what our sins may be, if the great apostle Paul can be forgiven for the things that he did before becoming that great apostle, and no doubt even the things he did after he was an apostle, then we too can find grace and forgiveness in our time of need, and we too can find comfort in Jesus Christ. Bless us and keep us always in his name. Amen.